We are turning to Matthew chapters 8 and 9 this morning. How many of you doubted me this week when at the beginning of the week I said we were going to be in chapters 8 and 9? Several of you, I suppose, for good reason. Yes, I do reserve the right to re-preach any or all of this over the course of the next 4 or 5 months, of course. But this morning we will be looking at it as a whole, chapters 8 and 9. I will read the first passage in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and then we will flip over and I will read chapter 9, verses 27 through 31, and then we will begin. I will, of course, be reading more of it as we make our way through it, progress through these two chapters. So, if you will, bow your heads with me. We'll pray together, and then we'll begin. Gracious Father, Lord, would you please grant us grace? Would you please work here mightily by your Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to help us to hear and to see and to understand, Father, not just to assent to some truth, but that our hearts might be captured by your great love for us in Christ, and that our lives might be transformed more and more into his image. And Father, we confess together now that we are dependent upon your work if that is going to happen here. So Father, we submit ourselves to you and ask for your help in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Chapter 9. I'm actually going to start at verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players in the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. It has become my conviction this week, as I have considered this passage, as I have studied it, that it really gets to the heart of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means to be a Christian, and it does so by asking a question that is actually asked in some sense throughout the entire Bible. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way through Revelation, and it is simply this. Do you believe that I am able to do this? It shows up over and over again in the Old Testament narrative. And not the words explicitly stated, that is, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And yet, it's implied everywhere that God makes a promise. The promise, in some sense, is inseparable from the question. So Abraham, hearing the promise, is also in the same moment asked, do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I'm able to give you the land? Do you believe that I'm able to bring forth from Sarah's barren womb a child in your old age? And it goes from there. God's promise to Jacob and the call of Moses to return to Egypt to rescue God's people. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? The promise of the land to Israel. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? And one of my favorite places, and of course we could rehearse all the ways in which this question is actually posed to us throughout the Old Testament. One of my favorites is Isaiah chapter 7, where King Ahaz is confronted with the king of Israel and the king of Syria who have threatened him and are coming against him, and he and all of Israel are full of fear. And Isaiah is sent to him, and Isaiah says, "Do not worry about these two nations. They will become nothing. The stubble and smoke is all that they are. But you must stand in faith." The question ultimately posed to Ahaz is the one we find on every page of the scriptures. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Because, as Isaiah says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So, what we actually find in our passage this morning in chapters 8 and 9 in a very, in a somewhat subtle way, in a very artful way, impactful way, rhetorically speaking, we find this major premise or this major assertion made. Jesus is able. Jesus is able. Every promise in the Old Testament, yes, Jesus is able. Everything that God has promised his people that he would do, yes, Jesus is able. And so the question that ends this literary unit, this passage, as we consider it as a whole, comes to us. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is able? So, first, I know that I owe it to you to at least provide some rationale for taking chapters 8 and 9 together. So I provided an insert in the bulletin that would be helpful to pull out and look at. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. And again, we will go back and take these pieces in smaller portions through the following weeks. But this morning, I want you to see it as a whole. And the structure of this passage is very powerful because it actually communicates something itself that is missed maybe when we just look at the parts and not the whole. This is one of those instances where the whole is greater than its parts. And so we see three miracles, two lessons, three miracles, two lessons, three miracles is basically how it breaks down. So for instance, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, we see those first three miracles, that set of miracles. Now that is followed by two lessons. Here they are rather brief, one to a scribe and one to a disciple. Specifically mentioned anyway. Then we see three more miracles, the calming of the storm, the healing of two men possessed by demons, or the casting out of demons, the healing of the paralytic, and then we come to two more lessons, this time not a scribe and a disciple, but a Pharisee and John's disciples. But there's parallelism here. Two more lessons, and then again we see three more miracles, the healing of the daughter, or the raising of the daughter, or the ruler, the healing of the woman with a discharge of blood, and the healing of the two blind men. Now, if you're actually looking at your Bible and you're looking at it and you say, yeah, well, it doesn't exactly work out that way because there's actually one more miracle you forgot about, Pastor Jeff. That actually works as a conclusion to this whole passage. If we consider it as a whole, and it works like this. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm going to throw it out there anyway. As they were going away, behold, a demon oppressed man who was mute was brought to him, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled. And here, there's no conversation between Jesus and the one he heals. There's no conversation at all. And throughout all these passages, what we actually see is most of what's being communicated by Matthew found in the actual dialogue, in the communication that happens between Jesus and the one who's healing. Here, there's no communication. There's simply two responses, and this, generally speaking, is the response of Israel broadly to Jesus' teaching, awe by the crowds and opposition by the leaders. Now, that will become more important later. but I just want to point out. Let me throw this out there as well. The three sets of three miracles, I put them on the insert in a somewhat, those who've been around here for a while know this term, a chiastic structure, right? Because it's actually appropriate to put it like that, and here's why. You see that the first two set are parallel. You have unclean lepers and an unclean woman who has a discharge of blood. That's uncleanness. You also have a centurion seeking Jesus, and you have a ruler seeking Jesus, and those two kind of meld together in that second set of three. And so you have those parallels, and those are obvious. But what's more impactful and more to the point, I think, is that you have a great demonstration of faith in both of those. Incredible faith. In fact, Jesus will actually tell the centurion, "I haven't found faith like this in all in Israel." The leper says, "If you will, if you will, I, you can make me clean." The woman doesn't even need to ask him. She knows if she merely touches him, she will be made clean. And so, again, we come to that question at the end, do you believe that I can do this? Right? But here's what happens in the middle section of three. In the middle section, you have doubting disciples, and you have opposing Pharisees. That's where the conversation is focused. And then you say, well, okay, what about that middle one? You have a great confession. Jesus is the Son of God. We won't hear that again until chapter 16 on the mouth of disciples. It takes them until chapter 16. Here, we hear it, but it's actually the demons who are making the confession. Right? Not the leaders of Israel and not the crowds. Okay? So, you see these two sets of three of incredible faith bracketing what is in the center is something less than that. Okay. So that's the structure. I offer it to you. Here's the point. Here's the point if you take the whole thing as a whole. And it's this. Jesus is able. It's demonstrated. Hey, remember that the Sermon on the Mount ends with the crowds recognizing that here is one who has authority that is greater than our scribes or pastors. It's a different kind of authority. It is absolute. He speaks in such a way that commands our attention, and here it's demonstrated in chapters 8 and 9. Indeed, he has authority not just to teach, but to do all the will of God. And so, Matthew offers a composite picture of Jesus that demonstrates that Jesus is able to help anyone and everyone who comes to him. I mean, that's the picture here. Anyone and everyone who comes to Jesus is helped right out of the gate. And chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, and I read that, that the leper comes, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus' response is simple and straightforward, "I will be clean." And indeed, he is made clean. So the leper recognized that his being made clean, his healing really depended on one thing, and that's Jesus' will to do so. There's no question here. There's no hesitation. There's no wavering. The leper seems to have determined that Jesus was able, that Jesus had the authority to make him clean, and Jesus' willingness to do so was all that stood between this man's leprosy and restoration. The very next narrative also demonstrates with equal clarity that Jesus is able. Look at chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me." And here's a man who understands authority. He's under authority, and he has authority, and he understands exactly how authority works, and he recognizes in Jesus one who has authority. Authority to actually heal his servant without being anywhere near him. "Simply say the word, Jesus, and he will be healed." The picture is made poignant by the response of the centurion, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." All right. So according to the centurion, Jesus doesn't need to go all the way to the centurion's house. Jesus is able to heal his servant with a single word from right where he is standing. Jesus is able and the centurion's servant is healed. But as the next healing demonstrates, for Jesus, a word isn't even necessary. He walks into Peter's house and he simply touches Peter-in-law's mother and she is healed. And so by the end of the first trio of miracles, it becomes clear that Jesus has great authority, or said another way, Jesus is able. He is able. Now, while we have these three fresh in our mind, if you flip over to that last set of three, again, they're parallel in many ways. And I can't even begin to explain all the ways that they're parallel, but hopefully we'll see. I've already expressed a couple, and you'll see a couple more as we move through it. So chapter 9, verses 18 through 26, we had those two miracles are intertwined. This time it's not a centurion who's seeking Jesus, but a ruler who's seeking Jesus. This time it's not leprosy that's made a man unclean, but it's a discharge of blood for 12 years that has made a woman unclean. By the way, you guys understand the significance of the uncleanness, right? It's more than just needing healing because of some disorder or disease. These things make them unable to worship God, to enter into his presence, to participate in the religious activities of Israel. They are ostracized. They are cast out. They are separated, downcast. It has a stigma attached to it. But this is what I want us to see. There is a complete lack of wavering or hesitation or doubt. The ruler does not ask Jesus if there is anything that Jesus might be able to do. Right? Look at the passage. He comes to Jesus. He falls on his knees and he says, "My daughter," by the way, falls on his knees like the leper did at the very beginning in that first set of first trio. And he says, "My daughter has just died." Here is a man who knows his daughter is dead, and he comes to Jesus and he says, "My daughter has just died, but if you come and put your hand on her, she will live." I know she will. The question is not, are you able? The question isn't, "Jesus, do you think there might be something you might be able to do about this?" The question is, will you come? Because if you come, she will live. Jesus is able. Jesus goes, takes the girl by the hand, and she is raised from the dead. There's another miracle recorded in this passage, of course, is the woman with the discharge of blood, and another picture of illness, like leprosy that makes one unclean. But here, the confidence in Jesus' authority, his ability to heal, is demonstrated by the woman's confidence that she doesn't even need to ask him for a word or a touch. She merely touches the hem of his garment. She will be made well. This woman, like the rest of those who sought him, knew that Jesus was able. She knew that his power and authority to bring healing and restoration was so great that she need not trouble the master even for a word or even a touch. She merely needed to touch him and it would be enough. I mean, listen, as we read these passages, it should provoke the question in us, do we have this confidence in Jesus? I mean, do we? Do we believe he's able? Now, in the last miracle in that trio, look at chapter 9, verses 27 and 31. Matthew has been answering this question. All right, he's been answering this question, but here it's made explicit. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do we believe that Jesus is able? Do we believe that Jesus has authority to make the unclean clean, to heal, calm the winds and sea, cast out demons, forgive sins, raise the dead, and give sight to the blind? Do we believe that? For the record, Matthew is testifying here. This is Matthew's testimony and the apostles' testimony. Those who actually saw him, heard him, had hands-on experience with Jesus, this is their testimony saying he is able. No matter how you might answer the question, he is able. Now, just so you don't think that I have any intention of leaving out verses 32 through 34, as I've already mentioned, they do belong with this passage. And they are a fitting conclusion for it. For part of the question is going to be, part of the question that is necessarily going to be asked is that if Jesus is able, if he indeed has the authority, if he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, then why don't we see a restoration of Israel? I mean, marveling and awe is an appropriate response, and opposition, to some extent, we're going to see that's lacking, but opposition obviously is the wrong response, but what's missing from that conclusion is the appropriate, proper response. Faith. Belief that Jesus can actually do it. But it's also transitioning to what will become a major theme throughout the rest of the book of Matthew, and that is why isn't this ministry gaining traction? Why isn't Jerusalem celebrating? Why aren't the people not only, why are they merely in awe or opposing? Why are they not rallying around this king, the Messiah, whom they've been waiting for, who is obviously going to usher in the kingdom like he's proclaiming? In fact, even John the Baptist, right? Two chapters later, John the Baptist is gonna scratch his head and send his disciples and say, are you the one we're looking for? Or should we be looking for another? We already see the beginning of it here. I mean, if Jesus is able, then where is the kingdom? Right? We see parts of it. We see aspects of it. We see some, but where's the kingdom? In the end, the reader at this point in the book of Matthew is left simply with this question. And before you know the rest of the story, do you believe that Jesus is able? Where are we at this point in the story? And the question coming to us this morning is, do we believe that Jesus is able to do this? So I realize, before you answer, you have to fill out the rest of that question. Do we believe that Jesus is able to do what exactly? Because that's part of the confusion that we're going to see developed in Israel to Jesus' coming and teaching and great works and ministry. So what exactly do we believe that Jesus is able to do? Well, we believe that Jesus is able to do all of his Father's will, right, to put it simply. Jesus is able to make, obviously, the unclean clean. We see that demonstrated. He's able to cast out demons. That seems clear enough. He's able to command the winds and the seas. He's able to heal diseases, raise the dead, and even, it would appear, he is able to forgive sins. So, if you were creating a list, purification and holiness, moving someone from unclean to clean, Jesus is able, right? Okay, we could add another. Healing broken bodies, diseased bodies, yes, Jesus is able. Restore creation to shalom, to right relationship as it should be, and no need of rebuke, if you will. Yes, Jesus is able. Release us from bondage to evil and defeat our enemies. Yes, Jesus is able. Forgive our sins. That is no condemnation, no guilt. Therefore, sin losing its power over us. Yes, Jesus is able. Raise us from the dead. It would appear so. Yes, Jesus is able. In short, it sounds a lot like kind of just a snapshot of all the promises in the Old Testament that pointed to the consummation of God's kingdom, heaven on earth, type of, you know, all things made new. Is Jesus able? Yes, Jesus is able. The question is, do we believe that? Do we believe it? Maybe let me ask a related question. Do we believe, and listen, there's at least this temptation, right? Do we believe that Jesus is less able to do these things now than he was when he walked the earth? Right? Because we think, we read this and we think, I mean, that was really cool. Jesus could do some cool things. I mean, he had power and authority back then. Does Jesus have less authority or more? Less power or more? It's more. It's more. This is Jesus in his humility, not in his glory. This is Jesus pre-cross, pre-resurrection, pre-ascension, pre-coronation. So if Jesus was able, how much more? So, I can't spend long here, but we looked on Wednesday night, looked at Acts chapter 1, verse 24, and I'm still, like, it still just blows my mind. There, the apostles, the 11 apostles are waiting for Jesus, and they're waiting for Jesus to send the Holy Spirit. And so there they sit in the upper room, and as they're waiting, Peter stands up, and he says, you know what, in order to fulfill the scriptures, we need to replace Judas, who went the wrong way. And so they do so by praying to the Lord. They pray, Lord, which in that context, it certainly means Jesus. And they say, you know the heart of every man. Choose who you want to fulfill this ministry. And then they cast lots. And Jesus, up in heaven, determines who it is that should replace Judas. He has authority over the lots. That's incredible power and authority. So if Jesus were here and you were seeking him, and he is, he is, that was his promise. Where two or more gather in my name, there I am also. So Jesus here, what would you seek him for? Is your body hurt? Now don't run me out yet. Jesus is able to heal you. Do you feel unclean, unworthy, listen, unable to draw near to God and enjoy communion with him? Jesus is able to make you clean. Do you feel condemned, guilty? Jesus is able to forgive you completely, entirely, utterly. Remove your guilt. Do you long to be whole, to be good, to love others more than yourself? Yes. To escape this body of death, to see our planet healed and peace fill the earth and all things made right, do you long for shalom? I'm not talking about like a coexist bumper sticker. I'm talking about like real peace, real, lasting, eternal peace. Jesus is able and Jesus is willing. This morning he says to all who hear him and follow him, I will be clean. The question is, do we believe this? Do we believe that Jesus is able? Has anyone believed this more in the past than they do today? You know, maybe when you first came to Christ, you'd read these passages and be like, Jesus is able to do some extraordinary things. But then over time, your body actually gets worse, not better. It's called aging. Can I get some witnesses from the old? No, I'm just joking. You guys, no one raised their hands. You feel like most of your steps forward are accompanied by three steps back. And you wonder, there was a day when I really believed Jesus was able, but do I believe that as much today as I did back when I first believed? Many of us probably struggle with the reality portrayed here of Jesus' unparalleled ability, unparalleled authority. If Jesus is able, why doesn't he? Right? Yeah, listen, I know most of you personally, and I know your struggles. I know the chronic illnesses that several of you suffer from. And here I am telling you that Jesus is able to heal you. He's able! You know, and it's easy to say from the pulpit, right? We can get a little charismatic, and Jesus is able, and he is. I'm not retracting that one bit, but why doesn't he? He's able to bring restoration to your physical body. Jesus is not less able today than he was during his earthly ministry. He is more able, so why doesn't he? How do we respond to the question that Jesus is asking us this morning? Do you believe that I am able to do this in light of the seeming lack of power in our own lives? We have to address that, right? Let me start with this. Let's put the question that's being asked back on the table, and it is this. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? And here's, just right up front, here's the wrong answers, okay? Marveling at these things that we read as though they're really cool and that Jesus was a really special guy, but not actually believing that he's able to do all that God has promised for his people, okay? Marveling doesn't do anything, all right? Seeking, following, and serving. That's the right response. Another wrong answer. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, if I had more faith. Listen, church, very, very carefully. If you believe that Jesus would do something, if you had more faith, your faith is actually in your faith, not Jesus. Okay? Jesus is able, and he's the only appropriate object of faith. We trust him. He doesn't need more of your faith to accomplish all that he might do in our lives. So that's not the right answer. Another wrong answer, and listen, none of us would say this. I know this, we're all good Christians, and none of us would say this. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, I do, but you're not willing. And we would never, ever say that, right? And yet, we do. I'm not pointing any fingers. But we do all, you know, don't worry, they don't know I'm pointing a finger. We don't say it directly, right? But the reality is we believe he is able, and then we wonder why he doesn't. We really, at the end of the day, believe that he won't, or doesn't want to, or is unwilling. One more, and that is, do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, but the promise only applies to the spiritual. Okay, this is where most of us probably fall. Well, yes, he's able to, but before his death and resurrection, before the ascension, he worked differently. Then it was physical, now it's spiritual. Now it only applies to the spiritual. It has nothing to do with the physical realm, and that's just not good theology. Okay, it's not accurate. Actually, the answer is in our text itself. I believe that the four lessons I pointed out earlier, they are actually meant to address misconceptions that make it difficult for us to understand how Jesus can be able, but the things that we expect him to do aren't happening. It's what those four lessons directly relate to, each one of them. Okay? So, for instance, the first one, chapter 8, verses 18 and 20. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What's the misconception? They were waiting for a Messiah who was going to come in glory, for a prince who would have a castle, not someone wandering around with no place to lay his head. Jesus is talking about his path of deprivation and suffering. The Messiah did not come in glory, but in humility. And so, folks, as we think about, is Jesus able? Yes, but on his terms, not ours. We follow a suffering king. We follow a crucified Savior. Remember that Jesus will, and most of us are familiar with this, will shortly explain that his followers must take up their crosses daily and follow him. And as Jesus will teach his disciples on the night that he is betrayed, recorded in John's gospel, we live in a world that hates Jesus. And this world will hate all who follow him. So the answer to if Jesus is able, why doesn't he, is because our discipleship is actually a commitment to suffering. It's part of what it means to follow a suffering Savior. We do so. No, there's this term expression, theology of glory versus a theology of a cross. Biblical theology is a theology of the cross. We take up our crosses daily and follow Jesus. We'd prefer the glory, but Christ has called us to suffer for his sake. In fact, right, we've already seen that. He's already said that the blessed are those who are reviled for his name's sake, right? Who are persecuted for his name's sake. Yeah. Our suffering actually bears witness to our suffering Savior, and it is often the God-ordained means. Listen, our suffering is often the God-ordained means by which we are sanctified, through which we grow up in Christ. A disciple is not above his master, Jesus will say in just one more chapter, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So we follow a Savior who was humbled, whose obedience led him to the cross for our sake. So that's the first. The second is because discipleship, and we see it in the very next passage, or the next verses, discipleship requires total, complete devotion. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me go first, or go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, there's a whole lot here that actually needs greater explanation, but for the sake of time, Jesus is, at a minimum, requiring complete allegiance. He is requiring utter devotion, total commitment. No divided loyalties are allowed. Discipleship is all or nothing. It is not a matter of convenience. It is all chips in, all eggs in the basket, absolute devotion to and dependence on Christ, and nothing else will suffice. So for those who come seeking miracles as their first and only objective, Jesus is able to heal them, but they are not necessarily disciples. The voice of this disciple sounds more like Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. In his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The third one's found in the next two lessons. So verse 10 of chapter 9, and as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, that is, Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, the broken and bad, the impure and unclean, the Gentiles and rulers, blind and lame, the poor and the prodigal. I mean, you notice who those outside brackets are filled with, what type of people they are filled with. Not the type that many would expect to be saved by Jesus. But that's exactly why he came, to save wretches like you and me. And this was and is, and really it continues to be, a common misconception. Jesus didn't come to save good people. He came to seek the lost, ransom debtors, free the enslaved, and reconcile the estranged. And that is who we once were. And so here is the problem. We often are often deceived into thinking that our biggest problem is our physical health. Or our circumstances. You know, Jesus would just be able to give me a better job, then I'd be a better Christian. Or if Jesus was just able to take away some of this pain, I would be a better follower of Christ. See, the problem with that is you actually have fallen into the misconception that your biggest problem is external. It's not. It's your heart. The root of each and every problem is sin. We, all of us, are sinners, and this is what we really need healing for. And so at the end of the day, what does it matter if Jesus makes us clean by curing our leprosy, but we are actually still unclean because of our sins? In other words, what would it matter if Jesus merely cleaned the outside of the cup and left the inside dirty? What would it matter if Jesus stopped our flow of blood, but the evil and wickedness that flows out of our hearts was left unchecked? What would it matter if Jesus healed our eyes, physical eyes, but left the eyes of our heart closed to the goodness and mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ? Right. Here we really get to the heart of it, and the fourth lesson takes us all the way home. Then the disciples, verse 14 of chapter 9, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth," and then he says this enigmatic statement that it's kind of hard to understand why Jesus is giving this as an answer to why his disciples don't fast, but I'll explain in a moment. "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." So the fourth answer to the question, if Jesus is able, why doesn't he, is actually this. If Jesus is able, why doesn't he? He has. He has. He has is actually the answer. Jesus showing up on the scene and teaching with absolute authority and performing miraculous works that demonstrate his unparalleled authority has created all sorts of confusion in this context. Chief among them is this one. If Jesus is the one, if he is able, why isn't he doing it? Even John the Baptist, as I pointed out, will fall into this or at least struggle with the identity of Jesus. And so the first three lessons have hinted at the reason for the confusion. He has come in humility to suffer for sinners, not in glory to help those who thought of themselves as righteous. But here, the most significant reason is hinted at. Jesus did not come to reestablish the old covenant. He didn't come to fix that or even fix the people's perception of it. He came to fulfill it and to establish a new covenant. And listen, there's a whole sermon here that will be preached sometime in 2018. But in Jesus, the answer to why doesn't he is best answered with he has, he is, and he will. That's the answer. Listen, in Jesus, the anti-type is replacing the types, the substance replacing the shadows, the new is replacing the old. Praise be to God. In Jesus, the night is coming to an end and the day has dawned. And that didn't happen for a moment as Jesus walked on the earth and then night actually took over again until Jesus returns. No, that it's getting brighter all the time. People all over the earth are coming to know God in Christ. Redeemed, saved from the guilt and power of sin, being made new creations, being transformed more and more and more into the image of Jesus Christ from one glory to another. I mean, that is... like, how could we ever doubt whether Jesus is able by looking and saying, "Yeah, but you know what? I mean, I pray for sick people and they're not made well. Aren't they?" So what, you buy him a couple extra days here and now? What's the healing we really desire? What's the healing we really need? Isn't a couple extra days now, though, to live as Christ, amen, and fruitful labor, amen. But what we need is for the consummation. What we need is what Jesus has already started and was already happening each and every day. He is able. He is able. So, I mean, even think about the miracles themselves. Listen, they're typological. That means that they're a type of something greater. There's an escalation that can be expected in even these miracles. The cleansing that came from being healed from leprosy was a type of the real and deeper cleansing that would be accomplished through the healing of this sin-stained heart. And so it is with the lame. Those unable to serve or follow Christ are made to get up, and they're able to follow him. In fact, isn't it interesting that the first thing we read after the paralytic gets up, arises, and walks is Jesus say to Matthew, "Come and follow me," and he does? Which do you think is a bigger miracle? Making a paralytic walk that's great, but calling Matthew and Matthew following him, that's new creation power. The miracles are great, but they merely address the symptoms of a deeper, far more profound problem. And listen, we're going to see this unfold in deeper and even more magnificent ways as we continue to work through the book of Matthew. But let me say this. The old was full of types and shadows, but Jesus has established a new covenant in his blood, a covenant that has secured our complete and utter healing, a covenant that has guaranteed our full pardon of sin, a full rights as sons and daughters, heirs, co-heirs with Christ. All that is his is now ours. Why doesn't he? It's simply the wrong question, right? How long, O Lord Jesus? That's the right question. How long, O Lord? And please help us to be faithful as we wait. So, to return to the question before we close that we began with, do you believe that he is able to do this? That's the question that each and every one of us have to answer. This isn't an attempt to spiritualize all the promises of God or to minimize our desire for, nor Jesus' ability to bring the physical restoration that we desire as well. Jesus has accomplished it all, complete and total restoration, physical as well as spiritual, individual as well as corporate, human as well as all of creation. Our problem, really, our problem, if I can put it like this, is we think too small. We're asking for Jesus, if I can borrow from C.S. Lewis and manipulate what he said just a little bit, but we ask Jesus to help us with our mud pies as we make them in the streets of the slum when our Father has invited us to a holiday on the shore. Okay. So the question is, how will you respond? The simple answer is faith, believing that Jesus is able. We also see, and I won't take the time to unpack these, but I do think that it's interesting that each of these episodes of three actually end with a response that is very descriptive of the life of the disciple. Right, the first is the Peter's mother-in-law. Right, he touches her hand and she rises up immediately and begins to serve him. You know, there were other people in the house, but she serves him. Service the Lord Jesus Christ, right? At the end of the other three, we hear the words spoken to Matthew, "Follow me." And he arises and follows Jesus, right? And the final one, though you may be less comfortable with this because it's actually disobedient to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Don't say anything," but the men are so full of joy that they go and spread his fame and proclaim his name. So how will we respond? That seems like a legitimate start, right? A good place to begin. If Jesus is able, serving, following, and proclaiming his name is an appropriate response. All right. So from Genesis 3:15 to the end of Revelation, God's word demands an answer to the question, do you believe that I am able to do this? Answering yes requires more than marveling. It calls forth whole soul trust in and loyalty to God in Christ. So let us serve him, follow him, and proclaim him like we believe that he is able to do all that he has promised. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, you know the weakness of our flesh and how we often, if we're being really transparent and honest with ourselves, Lord, of course you know our hearts better than we do, but we often would answer, "I don't know," to that question. Do we believe that your Son is able. So, Father, this morning we ask that you would increase our faith, that we would answer corporately and individually with a resounding yes, he is able. For all of your promises are yes and amen in him. So, Father, would you cause us to respond in service and in discipleship, following him with our whole hearts and in proclaiming his name to all the nations. We ask in Jesus' holy name, amen.